Isaiah chapter 42. Last week we had the Lord's Supper, and our text was a different text, but this evening we are coming back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 42 for our last message from this particular servant song before we move to Isaiah 49, the second of the servant songs in Isaiah. And our text this evening is Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, and I will read only that verse. Hear the word of the Lord. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Amen. The foundation of the gospel message is the being and the character of God. The gospel is what it is because God is who he is. It is the character of God that defines and determines the gospel message. And Christians must constantly refocus their attention on the being and the character of God. They must constantly be bringing their minds back to meditating on the being and the character of God. Who is it that we worship? Who is it that we serve? Who is it that has called us into fellowship and communion with himself? So many, many problems in a Christian's life, so many sins that could be avoided, are due to the fact that we focus far, far too much on ourselves instead of turning our eyes upon God himself and asking ourselves the question, who is he? What is he like? Who is this King of glory, as David says, the Lord strong and mighty? So many problems in the Christian life could be overcome, and so many sins could be avoided by simply focusing our minds and grasping with faith the reality of who God is, his character and his being. And that's the problem with unbelievers. That is why the sin of unbelief is so heinous in the sight of God. If an unbeliever could just for one moment have their unbelief stripped away, and they could see God as he really is, and they could see themselves as they really are standing before God, they would instantly tremble in terror and fly immediately for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the sin of unbelief is so wicked. To refuse to acknowledge the gloriousness of our King, to refuse to acknowledge who God is and all that he has done. We are unable to grasp the being and the character of God without his self-revelation to us. That's why the scriptures are so important. We heard that this morning. But we cannot reason out who God is. We can't just sit down in cold blood and say, well, now I'm going to put sort of these logical propositions together and sort of come up with who I think God is. It's impossible for us to grasp who he is in his being and his essence without him revealing it to us through his word. You remember, even when Adam and Eve were in the state of innocency, when they were in the state of perfection in the Garden of Eden, God didn't just put them in the garden and say, well, now you figure it out. You just investigate the world and you just come up with your conception of God. You come up with your conception of the world. The Bible says that he put them in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That is, he gave them very explicit instructions. I'm putting you here, and this is what you're supposed to do. And then he told them that they were supposed to enjoy it. Every tree that you see is food for you to eat. You can eat from every tree that you see, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God was giving them very specific instructions. He was giving them the command to enjoy the world which he had created, but he was also telling them how they were to relate to him in the covenant of works. You are to do this, you are not to do that. And that's how we're going to have fellowship together, by you obeying my commands to you. So even mankind in a state of innocency was not left to guess at who God was and what God was requiring of us. God had to reveal himself, even in the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve. And this is what we've been meditating on here in Isaiah chapter 42. The last time we were here, we looked at verses 6 and 7. We saw all that the servant of the Lord was going to accomplish in verses 1 through 4. Primary goal that he would accomplish would be to bring forth justice to the nations, that he would establish justice in the earth. And then we asked the question as we looked at verses 6 and 7. What is it that Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, is really accomplishing? What is it that he is really doing as he goes about his work? What does it mean to say that he's going to establish justice? What does it mean that he will not grow faint or be discouraged? And verses 6 and 7, we said, was God, in a sense, pulling the curtain back from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and explaining to us more fully what it is that Christ was doing? That what Christ was doing as he established justice on the earth was carrying out the will of his Father. That God the Father and God the Son had covenanted together, they had promised together, that the Son would perform this work, and then the Father would reward him based on the full accomplishment of the work of the Son. And we said that that was the covenant of redemption. And as we meditated on verses 6 and 7, we learned that God is a God who loves sinners. God is a God who loves sinners. He sent forth his Son to be a light to the nations, to redeem those who were lost, to those who were sitting in darkness. God is a God who desires to give to Christ all that he deserves. And that ought to be our goal as well as Christians, that we want to see Christ receive his full reward, his full complement of everyone for whom he has died. But it is very important as we come to this evening's message that we understand that the gospel does not end there. The full gospel message does not simply proclaim all that Jesus Christ has done. That is not the full gospel message, to simply say, this is Jesus and this is what he has done. The Bible doesn't end there. It keeps going. And we see in verse 8 that there is more to hear. And what we find out as we come to verse 8 is that the reality of the gospel is not simply that Jesus came from the Father to save sinners, but that Jesus came from the Father to save sinners in order to manifest the glory of God. That we can't simply allow our minds to be content with the mere fact that Jesus Christ saves sinners. But we have to ask ourselves the question, why does he save sinners? What is the motivation for the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to earth? What drove him in all of his work? What was the thinking in Christ's mind? Why did he come and do this? And the reason is because of the being and the character of God. Sinners are saved by the blood of Christ because God is who he is. If God were less than he is, you and I would have no hope of salvation. Everything that Jesus Christ has done for our salvation is resting on the sure foundation of the being and the character of God. I am the Lord, that is my name. That's where the gospel comes to rest. That is the foundation of our truth, of our hope in salvation, that the Lord is God and there is no other. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. As I mentioned from our scripture reading earlier, the being and the character of God determines the work of God. All of the work of God is determined by who he is. As we said earlier from the Children's Catechism, God can do all his holy will. That is, the will of God matches who he is. He is holy, and so all of his will, all of his works follow in that same pattern. And tonight we want to meditate on verse 8 to understand this question. The foundation stone upon which the entire gospel rests, the character of God, the being and the character of God. Now you will notice that in verse 6, we have that statement, I am the Lord, followed by I have called you in righteousness. And then again in verse 8, we have the statement, I am the Lord, followed by that is my name. And these are the two pillars, the two foundation stones of the gospel. And the first is what we meditated on previously, the covenant of redemption. That is, I am the Lord, and I have spoken. God the Father has spoken to God the Son. And tonight we are meditating on the second pillar. I am the Lord, that is my name. Now, when we come to the name of the Lord, what does it mean when God says, I am the Lord, that is my name? And in the scripture, God's name stands in for his self-revelation. When we talk about the name of God, we are saying that God has revealed himself to us in a particular way. When you read through the Old Testament, God has many, many names by which he reveals himself. The Lord, our healer. The Lord, our banner. The Lord of hosts. The Lord, our righteousness. These are the names of God by which he has revealed himself to his people. But it doesn't simply mean only his self-revelation. When we speak of the name of God, we're also referring to the perfections, or what is sometimes called the attributes of God. When you read in the Psalms, oftentimes the psalmist will give us the command to praise his name, praise the name of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? It means that we are to praise his perfections, his wisdom, his justice, his holiness, his faithfulness, his truth. That's what we're supposed to praise when we praise the name of the Lord. It's referring to his perfections, his attributes. And even more than that, in the Old Testament, when the name of the Lord was mentioned, it refers to the authority of God. When the prophets came to speak to Old Testament Israel, they always prefaced their message by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They spoke in the name of the Lord because it gave authority to their message. And when we come in prayer to the God of the universe, we always pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. There is authority and power in the name of Jesus. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to God the Father, we always come in that name. It means we have the right, we have the privilege, the honor of being, of accessing God's holy presence. And so when God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name," he is revealing something about himself. He's revealing something about his character, something about his perfections. Now you'll notice here in verse 8, he simply says, "I am the Lord, that is my name." That is to say, he doesn't add any appendages to it. He doesn't say, "I am the Lord, your healer," or "I am the Lord, your righteousness." He simply stops with, "I am the Lord." And that immediately takes us back to the first time that God revealed himself, "I am who I am," in Exodus chapter 3, when God looked and saw that the people of Israel were being dominated by the nation of Egypt, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord to save them. He called Moses out of the desert of Egypt to be the deliverer for Israel. And Moses said, "Well, when I go to the people of Israel, who should I tell them has sent me? When I speak to Israel and say, 'This is the message,' who should I say is sending me?" And God said, "I am that I am," or "I am who I am," the Lord. That was the name by which he revealed himself to the Israelites. They didn't know him experientially. They'd been in bondage. They knew what a cruel king was, but they didn't know what the King of Heaven was like. They had never lived under his kingship and experienced that. And so Moses comes and he speaks in the name of "I am," the Lord. Now this name, "I am that I am," speaks to at least two realities with respect to the being and the character of God. And the first reality is very simple and straightforward, and that is the doctrine of immutability. God is immutable. God cannot change. God does not change. He cannot change. He does not change. And this was essential for the people of Israel to learn when they were in Egypt. Because when they were in Egypt, the Egyptian ruler who was over them, the scripture tells us, did not know Joseph. That there was an Egyptian ruler who rose to power and didn't know Joseph. He didn't know what Joseph had done in saving the nation of Egypt. And so because he didn't know Joseph or what he had done, and he saw these Israelites multiplying, he decided to oppress them. And the people needed to understand that the God of heaven doesn't change. Even when rulers on earth change, that changes absolutely nothing with respect to the kingship of heaven. We as human beings are constantly looking at our created world and then looking at our Creator through the lens of that created world. We're constantly looking at how our world is and then saying, "Well, now God must be like that." And God had to come to Israel and say, "I am nothing like the kings that you've experienced. I don't change. I never lose the throne. And I never forget you. This Egyptian king that came to power has no idea who Joseph is. But I haven't forgotten Joseph. And I haven't forgotten Abraham, and I haven't forgotten Isaac, and I haven't forgotten Jacob, and I haven't forgotten what I promised them. I don't change. And I am faithful to my promises, and I am faithful to my word. And I remember the word that I spoke to your father Abraham. And I told him that his descendants would spend time in Egypt. And I also told him that I would bring the descendants of Israel out from Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. God doesn't change. And our perception of God needs to be in line with what the scriptures teach us. And this was so essential for the people of Israel to learn during Isaiah's time, because they were about to go through a period of exile. They had broken God's covenant. That's why Christ was coming, to be the covenant in place of Israel, to keep the covenant that they could not keep. And God is saying to Israel, even though you have failed miserably, and from the first day that I brought you out of Egypt until now, you have done nothing but change your mind and constantly waver back and forth, I don't change. And the salvation that I bring is based on my immutability. And you can trust my salvation and you can trust my word because I don't change. And you're changing constantly and you're failing me constantly. I am the Lord. That is my name. Your name is Jacob. Your father was Jacob. He was a deceiver. He was a sinner. My name is the Lord. I don't change. And I don't go back on my promises. And I remember what I've spoken. And I'm holding that in front of me. And the work that Jesus Christ came to do, he did because God doesn't change. And everything that God promises, he will accomplish, even when you and I fail him completely. God's promises never fail. The building of Christ's church is not dependent on your zeal and your effort and how you feel when you get out of bed in the morning. And if you're going to go speak to that person who's struggling and you're going to encourage them, or you're going to teach a dynamite Sunday school class to the children in our church, God's work will be carried forward because he is who he is, not because you and I are who we are. He is immutable. I am the Lord, that is my name. That is what this congregation is built on. That is our hope. And we can never forget that as Christians. But there is a second reality. Not only is God immutable, but I am the Lord, that is my name, teaches us a second doctrine, and it's one that we don't often mention, but it is the doctrine of the aseity of God. The aseity of God. The aseity of God is not a term that's used in Scripture. Aseity is a Latin term, and it simply means from himself. So when we speak of the aseity of God, we are speaking of the fact that God is completely independent. God is completely underived. He is self-existent. He is in and of himself all-sufficient. It's what Paul had to teach the Athenians on Mars Hill, that in him we live and move and have our being, but he is not served by human hands. God is not served by men and women. God is in and of himself most blessed, most glorious, most perfect. We don't add anything to God. He is completely independent of the creature. I am the Lord. That is my name. Period. It's not I am the Lord if. It's I am the Lord. Period. And we stop there. God is all-sufficient in and of himself. He is not dependent on Israel, the nation of Israel, to bring him glory. He's not dependent on whether or not Pharaoh is going to accept his word. When Moses comes before Pharaoh and says, "The Lord says, let my people go," and Pharaoh says, "Well, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go?" And after 10 plagues, Pharaoh knew the Lord. And Pharaoh came to understand that with or without his permission, the Lord was going to do exactly what he said he would do. And he was going to bring Israel out from the bondage of Egypt, out from the house of slavery. God is completely independent of our permission. He is completely independent of our will. And we see this when we see the servant of the Lord. It is Jesus Christ. It is God himself who comes to do the work of salvation. In the work of salvation, it is absolutely essential that we understand we have contributed absolutely nothing to our salvation. It is a work of the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, God Himself. I am the Lord, and I don't need you to help me save anyone. I will save who I desire to save, according to my sovereign mercy and good pleasure, and I don't need any help from sinful mankind. And we as Christians, even those of us who have been taught the doctrines of grace over and over and over again, are constantly sliding into the air of thinking that God is like us. And thinking that because we're dependent and we need a lot of people to help us, that God is just like that. And if the churches really come together, and if we really have a show of unity, and if we have a lot of people showing up to prayer meeting, and if the preacher preaches a really good sermon, and the people really carry it out during the week, that then we can make a difference. Well, God will make a difference in this world whether or not you bow your knee to Him. That God's work will go forward, and He will have His people. He will not do it without His people. He will do it with His people, but it will be His work from beginning to end. And it will be done by people that bow their knee to Him as a sovereign God, a God who is independent of them. We need to be very careful when we speak about giving glory to God. We need to be very careful when we say that we have given glory to God, because we can, in actual fact, give nothing to God. When we talk about giving glory to God, what we mean is we are acknowledging that He is glorious. We aren't giving Him anything. As Psalm 29 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. We're not adding to His glory when we sing praises. We are simply acknowledging Him to be who He already is. He is an independent God, the doctrine of God's aseity. Now, in the second part of verse 8, we see two necessary consequences to these realities. There are two necessary consequences to the fact that God is who He says He is. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And the first necessary consequence of the fact that God is independent and immutable is that it is impossible for any creature or false god to be given the glory that is due to God. It is impossible for any creature or idol to be given the glory that is due to God. It is impossible. God is who He is, and it is impossible for any created being to have the glory that is due to an eternal, unchangeable, and independent God. Everything in this world is derived. Everything in this world is dependent on something else. Nothing in this world is self-sufficient. We are all dependent on something or someone else. And so it is impossible to take the weight of God's glory, this independent, eternal God, and rest that on the creature. It is impossible to do that. That's what the first commandment is trying to reflect. The Ten Commandments are a reflection and an explanation of the character and being of God. So when you read through the Ten Commandments, you are reading what God is like. And the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means it is impossible to put anything above God. We can't elevate anything above Him. And we can't put anything in front of Him that would be a rival to His glory. It's impossible. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and He gave them the Ten Commandments, you remember the prologue to the Ten Commandments, the preface. The very first thing God told Israel was, I am the Lord thy God, who has brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, I am underived, I am independent, but you are not. Your source is in me. I created you. I brought you out of Egypt. You have a beginning point. I do not. I am the Lord, and I have created you. You are dependent on me as your God. And the Ten Commandments were given with that understanding. And it's impossible for anything then who is dependent to rival the glory and the affections that we ought to have for God. as one who is independent. And secondly, not only is it impossible for any creature to have that glory, but secondly, the second necessary consequence is that God himself refuses to yield or to give up his place as God. He says, not only is it impossible for his glory to be set on another, but he says, I will not give it to any other, nor my praise to carved idols. God never ceases to be who he is. God never abdicates his throne. Perhaps you remember in Great Britain in the 1900s, you remember before King George, it was King Edward who abdicated his throne. The King of England abdicated his throne because he wanted to marry a woman that was not a proper queen for the subjects of England. And so he abdicated his throne. He gave up his throne in order to marry this woman. God never abdicates the throne. Never. This is something that we refer to in the third commandment as the jealousy of God. He is jealous for his name. Excuse me, the second commandment, that God is jealous for his name. God will not have any rivals for his affection. He will not have anyone before him that we have put forward as a substitute. God is a jealous God. Typically, we think of jealousy and assign it a negative connotation. But it has a very positive connotation when it comes to marriage. A husband ought to be jealous for his wife, and a wife ought to be jealous for her husband. And God is jealous for his people. We are his, as the psalm says. We are not our own. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He is our shepherd, and he will not have us committing spiritual adultery by running after false idols and false gods. God is a possessive God, and he will not give his glory to another. Now, these are truths that we have to keep bringing back in front of our mind, and Isaiah is reminding the people of Israel concerning these things. But we want to go one step further past simply acknowledging who God is and his being and his character. We want to try to apply this to our own hearts. And the first way that we need to do this, and I believe that this is what Isaiah and Jeremiah, as prophets of Israel, were teaching Israel, is that we need to guard our hearts against the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry is extremely pervasive. It's in all of our hearts. We constantly fall into this sin, even though we don't realize it. One way in which we fall into the sin of idolatry is by bringing God down and treating him as if he's just another man. Treating God as if he is like someone else. And part of the way in which we fall into that sin is that we spend so much time around one another. And we have to do that. We have to spend time in business. We spend time at church. We spend time with our families. We need to spend time with one another. But then we rush straight from the creature's presence into God's presence, and we tend to project everything we've learned about people onto God. Have you ever been frustrated with somebody, and then when you go to pray to God, you treat God just like that person that you're frustrated with? You ever been let down by someone? And then when you go to talk to God, suddenly he's the one who's let you down. Not that other individual, but God is the one who has let you down. And we start projecting the attributes of the creature onto the infinite, eternal God. That's idolatry. That is bringing God down, and that is exalting the creature and treating God as if he was just like us. Treating him as if he ought not to have the glory that is due his name. Also, when we trust in other individuals, instead of trusting in this independent, underived, all-sufficient God, we treat people as if they are the be-all and end-all, and we put all of our hope and all of our confidence in them. And to put it very simply, everybody in this room has a birth certificate. We all have a mother and a father. We all had a beginning point. We all started at some point. Some of you started a while before the rest of us, but we all have a starting point. And God does not have a starting point. He is completely independent. He is completely eternal. And so we commit idolatry when we turn around and we put our faith in human beings, fallen human beings that weren't here a few decades ago. fallen human beings that are wrestling with sin in their own heart. And we take that glory that ought to be due, the holy God, and we put all of our faith and trust in them. We get so upset with our children. We get so angry when they don't do everything that we want them to do. Children get so upset with their parents. My parent let me down. They didn't tell me exactly what I needed to know. Well, yes, of course they did, because they're a sinner. And of course your child let you down. Of course your pastor let you down. Of course your fellow church member let you down, because they're a sinner. Because they're dependent on God for his mercy and his grace. You need to stop looking at other people and start trusting in the Lord. I am the Lord. That is my name. You need to trust him. Praise him for his perfections and his attributes. None of us in here have those perfections and attributes. None of us. We are all mutable. We all change from day to day. Oftentimes we disagree with ourselves. You have a good idea in the morning, and by the time evening comes around, you think you're wrong again. God is immutable. He never changes. We need to fix our affections on the Lord alone. The root foundation of our life needs to be this verse: I am the Lord, that is my name. That's where we put our faith and our trust. And then secondly, we need to understand that our failure does not stop the work of the Lord. Our failure does not determine the work of the Lord. It doesn't determine the extent of the work of the Lord. It doesn't determine the quality of the work of the Lord. And that's what's so amazing, that God uses fallen, sinful human beings to advance his kingdom and to do his work, and yet somehow, at the end of the day, it's a perfect work, even though our filthy hands have been all over it. It's incredible. When you see a child out there playing in the mud, you don't ask them to set the table. First you say, clean yourself up. Then you can get the dishes out of the cupboard and put them on the table, because you don't want filth on your dinner dishes. But God requires that we serve him, even though we are filthy with hands of sin, hearts of sin, minds of sin. And yet somehow in God's wisdom and perfection, at the end of the day, his work is perfect. And it never fails. Have you humbled yourself before the Lord for that reality? Do you realize how sinful and how mutable we are? And yet when we look around at the church and we see people advancing in sanctification, that is an amazing thing. It's an amazing work of God, that you are not where you once were, even though every step you take is a faulty step. And it's a step to the left, and it's a step to the right, and somehow you look back and you are going straight. That's a work of God. And it's a work of an immutable God and an independent God who doesn't need your work to perfect his own work. It's the work of the servant of the Lord. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's work in this world doesn't fail because it is built on the foundation stone of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is built on his work, and our work is accepted because of his righteousness, not because of our own. And that's what we have to constantly remind ourselves as Christians. And then lastly, it's very important that we understand that the work of God in glorifying himself is not yet done. You see in verse 8, it says, "My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Now that's a promise. But right now in our world, it's not reality, is it? Many, many people are giving glory to themselves. Many people are giving glory to carved idols. Many people are giving glory to humankind. This is a promise that has not yet been fully accomplished. When Jesus Christ was on earth, at the end of his work in John chapter 17, he could tell the Father honestly that he had glorified the name of the Father because he had accomplished all the work that the Father gave him to do. But there's a second part to that equation. Jesus Christ came to glorify the Father, but part of Christ's reward was that the Father would glorify him. And that hasn't happened yet, but it will. And Jesus has already been given the name that is above every name. But Not yet has every knee bowed to him. Not yet has every tongue sworn allegiance to him, but they will. And God will not give his praise and his glory to another. And because he is who he says he is, we can know for certain that Jesus Christ will come again and that all of his enemies will be defeated. All of his enemies will be defeated. God says it right here. It's a promise that he will not give his glory to another. And that means if there is anyone in here trusting in their own self-righteousness, God refuses to share his glory with you. Absolutely refuses. He will not give his glory to another. And if there is anyone who has shown contempt to God and heard the word of God and turned a heart of stone to the word of God, then this promise will come true in your life, that God will not give his glory to another, and you will bow your knee and you will swear allegiance. And the wonderful promise of the gospel is that today is the day of salvation, that we can come and willingly and freely ascribe to him the glory that is due his name. With faith in this promise, that there will come a day when every single human being on the face of the earth, dead and alive, will give honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a promise from God the Father. And God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. He is eternal. He is immutable. He is unchangeable and independent. That's what we build our life on. We build our life on the fact that God will not give his glory to another. And we take steps in sanctification, trusting that Jesus Christ will soon come again and receive all the glory that is due to his name. That's why we sing hymns. That's why we tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we want to give glory to this great God. Is your heart fixed on God, or is it fixed on someone or something else? Is the object of your affections eternal? Is the object of your affections immutable? Is it independent? God is. He says, I am the Lord, and that is my name. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know so little of you, and the little that we do know, we often forget, we often ignore. I pray that we would fix our eyes on this eternal and immutable and independent God. We thank you that there was no one like you. We thank you that you will not give your praise and glory to another. We ask, Father, that all of us here bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith of this promise. And I pray that Christ would come quickly and receive the glory that is due his name. We pray it in his name. Amen.